going to be reading from Matthew chapter 23. Brother Paul says he's going to go through this chapter. He allowed me to choose the verses. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. I'm particularly interested in verse 11 and 12. I want to thank all of you who have been praying for my Aunt Dorothy. She passed away this week, and she was buried yesterday. At the funeral service in the church, I was actually quite pleased with the service. A number of people got up and gave testimony that really would relate to verse 11 and 12 for my aunt, the way she ministered to people in the community and in her church, which she helped found. And I was quite impressed also, being a United Methodist Church, the simple gospel message toward the end that the pastor gave, basically telling everyone that you only get to heaven through the free gift of Jesus Christ and His mercy, His shed blood. It was a true gospel invitation, and so that gave me an uplift. Of course, they don't practice the things I believe, but then I give them the excuse that they're just not taught. And when you have somebody that has a big paper on the wall that they've studied things and they tell you, you accept it, whether it's true or not sometimes. So anyway, I'm so glad for the truth that was displayed there in that service. I was just pleased with it. Okay, let's read from Matthew chapter 23 down to verse 12. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's kneel at this time as we pray.
This morning we want to take our thoughts from this chapter and just sort of break the chapter into different sections, try to group it by subtopic. We believe the overall topic of this chapter is about hypocrisy. And so I'd like to look at this chapter with the thought in mind of signs of hypocrisy. How do we detect hypocrisy in our life? In the preceding chapter, Matthew 22, Jesus had some dialogue with the Pharisees. Chapter 22 ends that after they were done questioning him, they didn't have any more questions and they did not want to encourage any further discussion. But after that dialogue with the Pharisees was over, which likely happened in the presence of all these other people, Jesus used that as a teaching moment. It's interesting that most likely the Pharisees were there. But the chapter opens in verse 23, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. He was using the example of what had just taken place to give admonition not only to the general multitude, but to his disciples. And I would take from that Jesus was indicating that when we look at the very obvious display of hypocrisy, and if it occurs in somebody else's life, It's very easy to see it. And so he's using an example of what is easy to see to speak to his own disciples about what to look for in our lives. And so I would like to present this morning the thoughts with the context, within the context of self-examination. Looking at this group of Pharisees and hypocrites, what can we learn from it relative to the signs of hypocrisy? All these marks are warnings of behavior patterns that can lead us into hypocrisy. Jesus says to them, or says in regards to the Pharisees, "Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And so one of the distinguishing marks of hypocrisy is not that we don't know the truth, but that we do not follow the truth that we already know. And so as we look at this chapter, it's not necessarily just about learning something new, but it's about applying the truth that we already know. We can look at this as a rebuke of hypocrisy or a rebuke of the Pharisees, and it certainly did include that. But again, the message is not primarily directed at the Pharisees. It's primarily directed to the multitude and to his disciples. And so this morning, I would ask that we would be willing to personalize this chapter and allow what Jesus shares to speak to our own hearts. We'll look at verses 2 and 3 together, where Jesus says that these Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. That is that they're in a teaching position. They're in a recognized teaching position. And the things that they teach, some of the things are good, and you should be doing some of the things that they teach, but you should not be following their works. It's interesting that Jesus would begin a discussion or teaching on hypocrisy by indicating that just because a hypocrite says something, and because when we look at their life and we see their life does not agree with what they say, we should not dismiss their message if their message is based on truth. It's very easy to look at someone that we would consider a hypocrite, and everything that they would profess to stand for, because we look at their life and we say we think that they are a hypocrite, therefore we have the right to dismiss all that they stand for. And Jesus is saying that is wrong. That is an error. Because hypocrites typically are a blend of good behavior and harmful behavior. And Jesus indicates that. They are saying some things that are good, but their lives are problematic. And so Jesus gives the impression that on some topics, the scribes and the Pharisees are actually good expositors of God's law. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, Paul talks about these Jewish teachers of the law, and he compares them to the teachers that are in the rest of the world, the pagan philosophers. And he says, "The Jews have provided the world with a measure of teaching truth from the law of God. And because their teaching is based on the law of God, it's going to come closer to the truth than those who are pagan philosophers or worldly philosophers and are basing their standard of right and wrong on something that is completely erroneous." And so we can recognize, based on what Jesus is saying, that from the mouth of hypocrites can come some truth. And if it is God's truth, it ought not to be dismissed simply because it's a Pharisee that is delivering it. Now, one of the places where we see this take place is very simple, very simply in an application that fits this passage. This passage is all about people who are focused on keeping the externals, keeping what is visible, making sure that I visibly look good to other people. And it's very easy for us, whenever there's any external standard of righteousness that someone is trying to uphold or someone is trying to live out, if we see inconsistency in their lives, we can say, well, we know a lot of hypocrites who practice nonconformity. Nonconformity to the ungodly standards of the world and try to practice conformity to God's standards of external righteousness. But when we see inconsistencies in their life, we find it easy to dismiss what God says about nonconformity because we look at their lives and we say, well, we don't see them completely conformed to the will of God. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, if everyone in the world who upheld an external standard of righteousness was a hypocrite, it still would not change God's word, which says, be not conformed to this world. And so Jesus wants to make this point clear before he goes into the heart of the issue, which is hypocrisy. The focus on external righteousness to the neglect of internal righteousness. So we need to take heed to this principle because Jesus calls our attention to it at the very outset. The principle is this: never let a hypocrite's life turn us away from God's truth. We can easily imagine, because we can spot hypocrisy in others, that somehow because we can spot it in others, that makes us exempt from it in our own lives. Being able to spot hypocrisy in others does not mean that we have done adequate self-examination of our own heart. We notice also from these verses that hypocrites will regularly appear in worship services. And so if someone says to you, well, we know about all the hypocrites that go to church, and that's why I don't go to church. Well, the Bible itself tells us that hypocrites will go to church. They will gather in the assembly. Because hypocrisy is a blend of truth and error. In reality, the temptation to be hypocritical is always present with us, even when we worship. Jesus then moves on and he gives more descriptions relative to hypocrisy. And I'm noting verse 4 and 13 and 14. We see that these people bind heavy burdens that are grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 14, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make a long prayer. And so the thought here is that these hypocrites typically get a certain amount of satisfaction out of making life difficult for other people. A hypocrite typically will try to make a high standard of external righteousness in an area where it does not cost them anything, or where they feel they do well. And so where they do well, it doesn't challenge their life. And so where they do well, that's where they want to hold a very high standard on others and try to make others who may be in a different circumstance and who they know may struggle to reach that external application or external standard of righteousness, they want to try to force that person into that mold. And it's almost as if they enjoy watching someone else struggle to attain a standard that comes easy for them. And somehow that gives them satisfaction. It's something that we as mature believers, something that we as a church need to be careful. That when we adopt standards, whether it's for our family or our personal lives or our congregation, how we communicate that to others who may not have grown up in our culture, our background. When a new convert comes in, comes from a broken home, a dysfunctional family, a shattered life, how hard do they need to work in order to feel that they have received full acceptance? How hard do they need to work to gain Jesus' acceptance? This can also include being insensitive to another person's financial hardship. That's clearly indicated here. They devour widows' houses. They may even be responsible for contributing to it. And if we were going to use an illustration, it would be easy to look at. And I'm not trying to... The goal here is not to target other churches. But I have often wondered, especially during the Middle Ages, how the priests could sell indulgences and relics and charge for prayers for the dead. All of this in order to accumulate a lot of wealth into the church, and that wealth largely coming from poor peasants. I saw it firsthand in Ukraine, going into a cathedral, watching the poor come in to those buildings that have gold-plated onion domes, and seeing the poor people cast in their small amount, being motivated by fear of their salvation. And it's easy to see through the centuries how the church has used fear to oppress the poor and to extract from them the little bit that they have in order to accumulate more wealth. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and say, that is so wrong. But what about us? Do we always want the best deal? Do we ever willingly give someone else a good deal at our own expense? On the basis of these passages, hypocrites will always gravitate more towards the exercise of stewardship and the accumulation of wealth than participating in acts of compassion or charity. The challenge for us is, can we be diligent in our work, frugal in our living, that we might be generous in our giving? Hypocrites are very uncomfortable with the manifestation of grace. God forbid that somebody should get something that they did not work hard enough for. God forbid that their sin should escape paying the penalty in full. They don't like it when someone gets something that they did not work for diligently. But you see, God's grace, when rightly understood, is the most powerful motivator to work for the Lord and to be diligent in business for the good of others. Notice what Paul said. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Even though I received something I did not deserve, it was not wasted. That's what he's saying. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Verses 15 to 22. In these verses, we get a picture that hypocrites profess to know God, but in their works, or that is in their life, they deny him, or their lives are contrary to what their words say. They're known in the community for their inconsistencies. In In 15 to 22, Jesus simply goes through the logic of a Pharisee in the different ways in which they applied their laws and shows how logically inconsistent it is. You see, God's word has been authored by God himself, and God's word is internally consistent. And the closer we are to following God's word, the more it makes our own lives consistent. The more we depart from the word of God and set up our own standards of righteousness, we will become inconsistent because we are humans. We don't have the mind of Christ. We don't have the mind of God. And when we think we have everything figured out, somebody points something out and we say, that's right, we never thought of that. And so when we need to be careful when we depart from the word of God and try to set up our own standards of righteousness, because we surely will set up standards that are going to be inconsistent because they come from men and they don't come from the infallible word of God. And so, yes, we need to make decisions. We need to make applications. But the closer we can make those applications to the word of God, the more consistent our lives will be. Certainly, principles that don't have applications have very little value. We need to live out. Applications are living out what God has taught us in principle. But we need to be cautious here because there's a temptation to look at other people's lives and to find inconsistencies. And if we look at other people's lives, we will find inconsistencies. Because the reality of it is, anything less than perfect conformance to the will of God is an inconsistency. And so we're all guilty of times of inconsistency. But we need to be careful that we don't start labeling people as hypocrites every time we see an inconsistency. Rather, we look at patterns of life that are conformed to the Word of God, dedicated to be conformed to the Word of God, open to receive instruction from the Word of God. Those are not the lives of hypocrites. Hypocrites disregard the teachings of Scripture as it would apply to their lives. But most importantly, I believe what creates inconsistency in our life is when we have divided loyalties. Divided loyalties will always produce inconsistencies. Jesus said we cannot serve two masters. And when we have divided loyalties or we try to serve multiple masters, we become double-minded. And as James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's impossible to have divided loyalties and to live a consistent life. So we do have loyalties in our life. We have loyalties to our family. We have loyalties to our friends. At least we should have. But it's about how do all those loyalties come together? How do they work together that there's not creating inconsistencies? All of our loyalties must ultimately yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that brings consistency to our life. The more we yield to the Lordship of Christ. Do we have any loyalties in our life that are competing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Wherever we have loyalties that are competing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have instability in our life in those areas and we have inconsistency. We might not think it's that evident, but I'm sure other people notice our inconsistencies. It's very easy to spot in other people. It's a lot more difficult to spot in our own lives. In verses 6 through 12, we see the focus seems to be there on hypocrites often desiring to be in positions of authority and expect respect. I didn't use the term demand. Now, a hypocrite might be tempted to demand respect. But when they demand respect, it's hard to play act. It's hard to be hypocritical because that comes across as more like being an open tyrant. And so they expect respect and they have ways of hiding it, but ways of trying to draw it out to get that respect. We notice as we look at these verses how the Pharisees want to be teachers. And again, we need to be cautious that we don't have rash judgment. Because clearly in God's word, a leadership qualification, a requirement of leadership is being apt to teach or able to teach or willing to teach. But what is it about the Pharisee teacher that makes them stand out from the right exercise of the spiritual gift of teaching? We can notice a couple things here. First of all, the hypocrite wants to be noticed, wants to be recognized. They want to be noticed and recognized with titles that set them apart from the other brethren. Jesus says there's one is your master, and all ye are brethren, or you are all brethren. The Pharisee teacher does not merely want to be in that group, you all are brethren. They want to be recognized in distinction from that group. Most of us, when we hear a speaker, we enjoy knowing or hearing about events in their life because we know that the events of their life and their life experiences have helped to shape who they are. And it helps us to understand where they're coming from. But we need to be cautious that we don't elevate a speaker to a point where we venerate them to the point where we would disregard the Spirit's voice speaking through other brethren. You all are brethren. And as brethren, we all have the Spirit of Christ in each one of us. 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the rest judge. The idea is that whenever a prophet or a speaker is speaking to the congregation, that they should expect the rest or testing it with Scripture. And that there won't be just one individual who will be elevated above the others. That there will be a plural ministry to balance one another out. And that the congregation as a whole will be a discerning body and holding the speakers accountable to the truth. So we need to beware of giving titles which elevate individuals and which fracture brotherly relationship. One of the ways as speakers that we can avoid falling into this trap or this error is be willing to discuss what we speak with others. Don't assume just because we've said it that everybody should accept it on face value and we would not be willing to discuss or to be held accountable to what we have spoken. You see, the hypocrite speaker, he wants elevation, he wants recognition, he wants a title, and he wants no challenge. No discernment. A way to discern between unhealthy veneration and healthy respect is also whether one who wishes to teach is also willing to serve. Jesus brought that out. That the one who wants to elevate themselves should be willing to do service, unrecognized service. The greatest is the one who serves. Even in teaching, this should be evident that the speaker is not trying to put himself on display, but rather he's trying to present God's truth in a way that will be beneficial, not to his status, but to those to whom he is ministering. I can remember one evening in a revival service, the song leader came up to me and said, how am I doing with my song leading? And I wasn't quite sure what to say. And I said, well, I think you're doing fine. He said, well, I want you to know that I'm here to support your ministry and I'm trying to pick songs that go with your thoughts. And if there's anything that any song or any advice that you would have to give to me, I want to be your willing servant. And it was like, on the one hand, I was impressed or encouraged, but I felt a bit awkward being in that scenario. So I responded by saying, how about what can we consider ourselves co-laborers together in the ministry of the word, whether it's by teaching or whether it's by song. But it was clear to me that that brother was serving in a way he was not intending to be recognized, and he wanted the total focus of how he was leading singing to give support to the message of the gospel. It was a good example for me. Verses 5, 6, 25, 27, 28, 29. All of those speak about the fact that hypocrites have a strong preference for an outward display of their religious practices, and they neglect inward reflection, inward self-examination. Certainly clear in verse 28, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And so the focus here is doing works to be seen of men, deliberately thinking how you can make your piety or your external godliness, how you can display it, how you can convince others or cause them to think well of you. It's also clear that their outward or their external righteousness gives them a sense of security. And because they get a sense of security for how they live their outward life, they never feel the need to look inward. Because their assurance of salvation is not coming from what God has done in their heart. It's coming with the display that they are putting on outside. And the more the people recognize that display of righteousness or comment on that display of righteousness, the more they feel assured of their salvation. It becomes their security. It can go to the point where a hypocrite can actually not understand or even almost reject the depravity of sinful nature. They do not see the wickedness of their own sinful nature. Because you don't see the wickedness of your own sinful nature, they tend to credit themselves with being good people because of their good lives. And they think that everyone should be able to be a good person if they just care enough about it and if they try hard enough. And again, it ties back to the other point. They grew up in a culture. Living this external standard of righteousness is normal for them because they grew up in that culture. But for someone who did not grow up in that culture, it's difficult. It's new. And instead of helping that person to address their main problem, which is their heart, they move them immediately to helping them to conform to the external standard of righteousness. What is the greatest burden in a sinner's life? It's the burden of sin. Being bound to a sinful human nature. Being a sinner by nature. So now I'm a sinner by nature. I didn't come from your culture. And now you're trying to reform me into being a righteous person. And you've never addressed my heart condition. Why will you not address my heart condition? Because you won't look at your own heart. And because you won't look at your own heart, you're not qualified to deal with somebody else's heart. And so you don't go there. When an honest person comes to us as a sinner, they're coming because they recognize they're a sinner. And instead of leading them to the one who can lift their burden, we need to be careful we don't place upon them a regimen of good works. You see, the combination of guilt from knowing that I am a sinner, and now I'm being asked to reform myself by good works, it becomes such a heavy burden that it sinks the sinner down just like Pilgrim in the Slough of Despond. He knew he was a sinner. And when he had sunk in the Slough of Despond, that Slough of Despond is a picture of discouragement. Discouragement that I will never be good enough to live up to the external standard of righteousness. He tries to get out and he's not able. He doesn't get out until this man comes along whose name is Evangelist. You see, the evangelist leads him to Christ. Once the burden of sin is rolled away, the sinner has the ability, by the grace of God, to live a different life. But it began with addressing the heart problem. Jesus looked at all these burdens that the Pharisees had laid upon many people, and he saw how these burdens that they were laying on them, these external standards of righteousness that were being laid upon these people, were crushing them. And Jesus said to the multitudes, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You will find rest for your souls. Do you know what it's like to work for someone who is never pleased? Someone for whom you can never do enough? When you set a new standard, they wonder if you can do it even better or do more the next time. Have you ever worked with someone like that or worked under someone like that? That's how a sinner feels who's not had his burden lifted by Christ. And on top of that guilt of sin is placed standards of external righteousness while their heart goes unaddressed. It's a recipe for discouragement, guilt, shame, and ultimately feeling like a failure. When a sinner is made righteous by Christ, we don't place them in a test that says, "Prove to me that you are saved. Now prove it to me. I'm going to watch your life. I'm going to see how well you conform." What's the Bible way? Teach them to reckon that they are dead indeed. Dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Reckon it in your mind. Get it in their mind. When you get it in your mind that you are saved and you have assurance of salvation, you start to live like you are saved. You place doubt in someone's mind. You cause them to doubt their salvation. Do you think they're going to live like they're saved if they doubt whether they are saved? But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What is faith? It's the opposite of doubt. We don't build people up by creating doubt. We build people up by building up their faith. The just shall live by faith. Jude goes on and says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What do we teach our children from a young age? Jesus loves me, this I know. We sing that song, come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And we go on and sing, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him. Now, do not let someone try to inspire you to holiness by taking away your assurance of salvation. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We build up our brothers by encouraging them in the faith. not by casting doubt upon their salvation. You see, the hypocrite covers over the inward with the outward and neglects to look at his own heart or to consider the heart of others. When we neglect to examine our own heart, it will affect how we interact with others. When we become indifferent to our own spiritual needs, we will become cold and insensitive to the heart cries of others. Verses 23 to 28. Hypocrites focus on technical details to the neglect of the overarching principles. 23 to 28, Jesus tells them how they are so precise and how they tithe, but they let out the weightier matters of the law. You see, even a tithe stands for something. It's a representation that we give our first and our best to the Lord. But if our lives don't demonstrate from our heart that we give our first and our best to the Lord, being very precise about the tithe as an external standard of righteousness and forcing someone or asking someone to make financial commitments in ways that we know is causing them financial stress, and we're neglecting the fact that the law itself, the whole aspect of giving, revolves around the idea that in giving, we are not only giving to the Lord, but we're giving to the Lord that it might be administered to others who are in need. And so to exact a tithe from someone that puts them in financial stress in order to meet an external standard of righteousness and overlook the fact that the purpose of the tithe is to teach us to give in order to alleviate the needs of others. Jesus is saying, you're carrying out an external application and you're totally missing the point of what it represents. And that's what hypocrisy will do. There will be a strong focus on ordinances that we observe to the neglect of the principles that they stand for. It would be like having a discussion with someone that doesn't practice feet washing. And at the end of that discussion, we would want to make it very clear, to clearly give the impression that our church is better than your church because we practice feet washing. And feet washing is to represent what? Humility and service. And so to present an external ordinance in a way that's haughty or in a way that's degrading to someone else is to miss the whole point of washing feet. Yes, we can hold firmly to the ordinances because they're ordained by God. In fact, Jesus says, verse 23, these ye ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, the external applications or the external practices have value when they are linked to the principle, when they are a demonstration of the principle. That is how we are to carry them out. In verse 28, Jesus gives them a very serious charge. Even so, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. We're familiar with the word iniquity. We would look at it as a serious or a gross sin. But the root word of iniquity is lawlessness. That is the root word of iniquity. So here's what Jesus is saying. You who are so diligent, keeping every detail of the law where it involves what others can see, in your heart is a spirit of lawlessness. Because your heart is in rebellion against God, even though you have an outward manifestation of paying attention to every scrupulous detail. And as you pay attention to every scrupulous detail in your external applications, and that becomes your righteousness, and you ignore the condition of your heart, your heart is in rebellion against God as you externally keep the commandments. The word Pharisee comes from a root word which means separatist. One who desires to separate himself from others or make himself distinct. So when the focus is to make ourselves distinct or to make ourselves separate and to follow external righteousness to the neglect of our heart, if our separation is focused on making ourselves look good or making ourselves look godly, it is hypocrisy. Biblical nonconformity begins with our union with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Nonconformity that is lived out with a relationship with Jesus Christ is completely different than nonconformity that is lived out as an external means of righteousness. In verses 29 through 38, Jesus talks about how the prophets have all been stoned by the hypocrites, have been stoned, have been persecuted, have been put to death. In some form or another, the prophets have always been rejected by the hypocrites. You see, the spirit of the prophecy is a call from the Lord to turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart. In other words, open up your heart and not your garment. The prophecies are a picture of the Holy Spirit speaking to a heart. Stephen, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." You're circumcised in the outward, but you're uncircumcised in your heart. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Jesus and Stephen were saying the same thing. That a hypocrite will always resist the moving of the Spirit, because the moving of the Spirit starts to show their heart for what it is. The prophets all spoke of the day when God would write the laws in their minds and in their hearts, moving it away from an external application to an internal change, taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. In the New Testament, with all the word being written, we don't have prophets writing the word of God. But we're told in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Everything that we believe and practice should testify of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. A hypocrite, when they come together for worship, they prefer if everything, often will prefer if everything is follows a very strict and predictable order. And there's a caution on the other side. Corinth had the other problem. In order to avoid hypocrisy, and in order to put on a demonstration that the Spirit was working, their services tended to be disorderly and random. And Paul corrects that. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So he's saying, if you all come together and you speak in tongues, the outsiders or the unbelievers enter, they'll say you're out of your minds. That's what he says, or you're mad. But if you do it in an orderly manner, they will be convicted. Their heart will be opened. He goes on and he says, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not a God of confusion but of peace, but all things should be done decently and in order. What can we learn from the two sides of this? One is that God is a God of order. And order is never intended to quench life. Order is often used to quench the moving of the Spirit. But in God's design is that there would be order so that the Spirit can move within that order. God has given us a fine-tuned universe. We cannot order something as finely as God has ordered it. He gave us a fine-tuned universe for the purpose of sustaining life. God gives us order in our services for the purpose of the spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not take us into disorder, but the order of our service needs to be open to the moving of the Spirit. And finally, we notice in verses 35 through 39 that hypocrites do not stand in awe of the judgment of God. Jesus told them judgment was coming. The prophets told them repeatedly judgment was coming. And they rejected that message. If we are not in judgment now, why should we worry? How is it with our hearts this morning? Are they open to the voice of the Spirit? What is the testimony of our lives? Is it Christ in us, the hope of glory? What are we trusting in for our salvation? As you listen to the message this morning and thinking of how it might apply, did you think of how it might apply to other people? Jesus said that one of the signs of hypocrisy is that we can detect minute inconsistency in the lives of others, and we can't see big problems in our own lives. If our first thought was how this message might apply to others, perhaps we need more self-examination. Are we more irritated over the shortcomings of others than how quickly our hearts can become cold and carnal and insensitive to the moving of the Spirit? One songwriter put it this way: everybody else but me. Everybody else but me. He was talking to the hypocrite and Pharisee. Oh, anybody else but me.
In this particular chapter, Jesus gives some of the harshest words that he spoke on this earth to man, in light of being hypocritical. He says in verse 33, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" It is a tremendously serious thing that we all are guilty of at times. In Galatians 5, we have a list of the fruits of the Spirit. We know them, and it says there, "Against such there is no law, and they that are of the flesh and they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That is so very important, that we're open to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. Let's stand for prayer.